So tonight, as has been indicated, we want to give a kind of run-in to Paul's letter to Titus. We think of the man himself as he appears here and there in the Word of God. We don't have a huge amount of information about him, but we'll try to gather up the fragments of information that we do have, and we'll use the time to a large extent speaking about Titus, and then we'll give a kind of a breakdown of the epistle. I don't want to dip too deeply into the epistle. That would be robbing our dear brethren whom you're expecting in the next few months. So I'll just try and give a kind of overview in a simple way. So reading first of all in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, please, the second epistle to the Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll read at verse 12. 2 Corinthians 2 and reading at verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. And then there's a large parenthetical section of the second epistle to the Corinthians, and he picks up the Macedonian thing again in chapter 7 and verse 5. Chapter 7 and verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now further down, verse 13 of chapter 7, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more we joyed for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Now into chapter 8, please. Chapter 8. And we'll read verse 6. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Now verse 16. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Now verse 23, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches. Now, just a page or two over, and we'll read in chapter 12. Chapter 12. We'll read down about verse 17. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Now, my Bible is open at Galatians 1 as well, just on the opposite page. So we'll read in Galatians and in chapter 2. Galatians 2 and verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now there is a reference to him as well in 2 Timothy 4, but it's very fleeting and we won't read it. But just to the epistle to Titus now, and we'll just read a few verses. Titus and chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city. Verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. Chapter 2, verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things. Verse 12, Verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Chapter 3, verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, and obey magistrates. And then verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Verse 10, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Now, that is our scripture reading, and we trust with the Lord's blessing. Now, as I say, the references to Titus throughout the New Testament are very scanty, but we do want to try and gather up a few of these, and we'll find them in particular in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and then there is that very important reference that I read to you from Galatians chapter 2. So there are these references, and a fleeting reference, as I indicated, in 2 Timothy 4, where he speaks about Titus having gone to Dalmatia. I thought that the best way to deal with this is just to look at the places with which Titus was associated. And we're going to think, first of all, of Jerusalem. Now, we'll only spend a few moments on that, thinking of him, first of all, at Jerusalem. Then we'll think of him at Corinth, and we'll try to discover why he was there and what transpired when he was there at Corinth. And then we'll have to think of him at this place called Dalmatia. I know it's a very brief rendering, but we'll ask, where is it and why was he there? And we'll think about Dalmatia. And then we'll come to think of him being in Crete. That's where he was domiciled, where when Paul wrote to him this epistle with its three chapters. So we'll think of him in these different places. We're going to think, first of all, then, of this man at Jerusalem. Now, in Acts chapter 15, there was a huge difficulty in the assembly at Antioch. There were folk who'd come from Judea, and they were teaching the believers at Antioch, except you be circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And they were doing their utmost to get these people to take on board the concept that circumcision must be added to faith in Christ for salvation. And so Paul and Barnabas were delegated by the assembly to take the matter back to Jerusalem for what we call the Council at Jerusalem. Now, I know we do believe, friends, in the autonomy of local assemblies, and it wasn't that this was being referred to the Mother Church. The point is, there were still apostles in these days, and yes, it was being referred to the apostles so that they could pass judgment on this issue. But as well as that, the issue did affect the two assemblies, the company at Antioch and the company at Jerusalem, from whence the false teachers had come. And so it was a problem that affected both assemblies. And so both assemblies consulted over this issue. So Barnabas and Paul were the men delegated by the assembly to carry the issue to Jerusalem. Now, we learn in Galatians chapter 2 that accompanying them was Titus. We wouldn't have known that if we'd only read in the Acts of the Apostles. But Titus, he went with them on that particular occasion. And it's very significant that he went with them. Paul's going to make a point of that in Galatians chapter 2. For we do learn in Galatians 2 that Titus was a Greek. Now, I don't know where he got saved. Paul calls him my true child. And so it does seem that he was saved under the preaching of Paul. You might say, does that not just mean that Paul was his spiritual mentor and that Paul was his spiritual father in that sense? No, I think the Bible teaches that spiritual children are begotten by the gospel. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 4 speaks about that? Paul says to the Corinthians, you could have 10,000 instructors of Christ in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. And he says to them, I have begotten you through the gospel. So as Paul came to Corinth and preached the gospel, these people responded, they believed and they were saved. And so Paul became their spiritual father. So I take it that when he speaks about Timothy and Titus being his children in the faith, it really does mean that they were saved under the preaching of Paul. So it's possible that this Greek was saved at Antioch. We don't know rightly, but anyway, Paul preached, he believed, and he became a child in the faith. I want to ask you, are you interested in begetting spiritual children? I think it's important for us to have that in our minds. It will only happen as we communicate the gospel. If we are reticent, backward, if we refuse to rise to our responsibility to preach the word, then we'll never have any spiritual children. And at the end of the day, we'll be singing, must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Saviour soul? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? So yes, Titus was a Greek, but at some point he'd heard the preaching of Paul and he was gloriously saved. And Paul calls him in one of the passages that we read, my brother. And that's a marvelous thing to remember who Paul was. Read Philippians 3 again. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a Jew to the backbone. And he would have been the kind of man who would have called these others uncircumcision. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, those who were called the uncircumcision by the circumcision. He would have spoken in disdainful terms about Gentiles. He would have regarded them as Gentile dogs. And yet, he calls Titus my brother. What a transformation the grace of God can make in a man's life. And the erstwhile Pharisee can now look at a Greek who maybe had an idolatrous background and say of him, he is my brother. Fellow believers, it's good to regard all our fellow Christians as our brethren. Paul never forgot the moment a man came knocking his door when he was lodging in Damascus, in Straight Street, in the house of Judas. And this man came in, and there was the man who'd been the arch persecutor. And this man just looks at him and says, brother Saul. Now in Acts 22, Paul told his testimony, and he told it in his own words. It wasn't an exact replica of the story that you have in Acts chapter 9, but this point was replicated. The fact that Ananias had said to him, brother Saul. You know how we say first impressions are lasting impressions? Well, that made a huge impact on Paul. The fact that this man had called him brother Saul. And so frequently, throughout his preaching, he would have addressed people as his brethren. And throughout his writings, and so he says of this Greek man, my brother. So in Galatians 2, we learn that Titus was a Greek. And Paul makes the point to these Galatians, you know, when I took him to Jerusalem there for that council of Jerusalem, none of the apostles insisted that he be circumcised. And nowadays there are people saying, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And you Galatians, you're paying heed to people like that. Oh, you'll need to get back to the simplicity of the gospel. You've been listening to another gospel of a different kind, which is not another of the same kind. And it's completely foreign to the teaching of the word of God. And even the apostles of Jerusalem will have had no truck with that, you Galatians. I hope you understand that they did not insist that Titus be circumcised. And so we're learning about his visit to Jerusalem, that yes, he was a Greek, and yet he was welcomed at Jerusalem, and there was no insistence that he be circumcised. Now, what about his visit to Corinth? I judge there were two reasons as to why Titus was sent to Corinth. Reason number one, Paul wanted some feedback from the reaction to the first epistle. Now, he'd written that first epistle in strong terms. Mind you, in chapter 2 of the second epistle, we do read that he wrote it with a breaking heart. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. And it would teach those of us who handle the word of God and maybe at times have to bring a ministry of censure, it ought to be done with a shepherd heart. And it ought to be done with a tear in the eye. And so Paul had written that epistle of censure to the Corinthians. How would they react? There were no emails or no telephones whereby he could get an immediate response to discover how they'd. And so Titus was dispatched. And he's going to bring word to Paul about the reaction to the epistle. Well, Paul was in tenterhooks, wondering, when am I going to meet up with Titus? And he comes to Troas. We read about that in 2 Corinthians 2. He comes to Troas, and he's hoping that Titus will be there. But Titus wasn't there. And it was a disappointment to Paul that he wasn't there. And while Paul was at Troas, a door was opened to him of the Lord for the preaching of the gospel. But it seems to me that he was so agitated in spirit because of his concern about the Corinthians that he didn't take advantage of that open door, and he moved on to Macedonia. Now, to me, that is a very sobering thing. It maybe just conveys to me that there could be servants of the Lord so preoccupied with the problems among the saints that it's really stifling their energy when it comes to the work of the gospel. Could it be that my behavior so concerns a fellow servant that it's hindering him in the work of the gospel? That seems to be the situation in 2 Corinthians 2. And so an open door, yes, but sadly, Paul didn't take advantage of it because he was in anguish of heart about these Corinthians. And so Paul moves on and he comes to Macedonia, and there he does meet up with Titus. Titus had journeyed right up through Greece, and he'd come to Macedonia. Paul had crossed the sea from Troas, and there their paths crossed. And you know, there he discovers that there had been a response, a positive response. And we read about the comfort that Titus brought to Paul on meeting up with him. Now, of course, 2 Corinthians is a great chapter, a great book about comfort. And Paul tells us right on the threshold that he'd been comforted by God. And because God had comforted him, that equipped him to be a comfort to others, the comfort wherewith we ourselves have been comforted by God. Let me encourage you, my beloved, if you've been in circumstances where you have seen the good hand of God in comforting you and in encouraging you, if you see someone else in similar circumstances, now don't be slow to tell them. I'll never forget a dear man from mid-Scotland telling me about the sad experience he had. He'd only one girl, and in her early teens, she drowned in the local swimming baths. He told me, and he told me more than once, and it was common knowledge, so, you know, I'm not breaking confidences. He told me that for months he was bitter, angry with God, because he'd lost his daughter. Until one day, a dear servant of Christ, Mr. Jimmy Black, came in, and he said to him, John, have you ever thought about it this way? This has happened to you, and God can minister comfort to you, so that you in turn can be a help to others in similar circumstances. And that changed the whole complexion of the thing. And he told me his bitterness just seemed to be dissipated. He could see that the comfort that God could minister to him fitted him to be a help to others in similar circumstances. So comfort is one of the great themes of the second epistle to the Corinthians. And Paul says, I was comforted by the coming of, it was God that comforted me, but it was through the coming of Titus. So can we learn the lesson that yes, the comfort is sourced in God, but you and I can be channels through which the comfort can be administered to others. And the word of God says, a word spoken in season, how good is it And it's just good to be like the Lord Jesus. He knew how to sustain with words them that were weary. And so Paul was comforted by the coming of Titus there, and it was a consolation to him. And he speaks about Titus having an inward affection for these Corinthians. He had an inward affection for them because he had seen their response. I somehow think that is just a little different from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had an affection for them, even although he didn't know what the response was. Do you remember how he concluded the first epistle? I'd been reading 1 Corinthians for years before I noticed this. I think I must have always stopped reading at the second last verse. But the last verse says, "My love be with you all." He didn't say that to any of the other assemblies, but to an assembly which was causing him such pain and distress, he says, "My love be with you all." Oh, in chapter 4 of the first epistle, he says, "As my beloved sons, I warn you." So as far as Paul was concerned, he had a love for them despite their behavior. And even although he didn't know how they would respond to the first epistle, but Titus, he had an inward affection for these Corinthians because he saw their obedience. He remembered their obedience, and it promoted within him a deep affection for these Corinthian believers. So the first reason as to why Titus was sent to Corinth was to assess the response to the writing of the first epistle. And of course, the response, for the most part, was positive, and Titus was able to bring good tidings of that back to Paul. A second reason as to why he was sent to Corinth was this. About a year previously, the Corinthian believers had indicated a desire to help the needy saints at Judea. You would know that there was great poverty at Judea, and it seems that everywhere Paul went, he was telling people about the desperate need of the saints back there in Judea, and many of the churches of the Gentiles, they wanted to contribute. And in particular, you'll discover in 2 Corinthians 8 that the Macedonian believers, that would be the Philippian assembly and the Thessalonian assembly, they were particularly anxious to help, even although they were poor themselves. Oh, says Paul, their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Likely their own garments were threadbare, and likely their own belts had to be tightened. But they'd first given themselves to the Lord, and because they'd said, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee," that had led to this: "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." And so they dug deep into their pockets to help the needy saints there at Judea. And beloved, you would know that at this particular time, there are saints in different parts of the world who are in tremendous need. I know that the specter of unemployment hangs over quite a number in the UK. I understand that. But for some of these people, they earn a daily wage. And lockdown for them meant they weren't able to earn any wages. And you know, feedback we were getting from some parts of the world was this: we're more likely to die of starvation than of COVID-19. And there are channels open whereby you and I can minister to the needs of these dear believers. And so the Macedonians thought good to send to Judea. But the Corinthians said, "We're going to help too." And I suppose that they were just a little more wealthy than the Macedonian believers. As says Paul to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "We apostles, you know, we are least, and we are just like the folk who are in the arena. You know, we're a spectacle. But you Corinthians, you're in the royal box. You're reigning as kings without us." So likely for the more part, there would be those there who were fairly well healed. Now, I know it wasn't exclusively like that, because there were those who were like that who were shaming their poorer believers, the poorer believers at the Lord's Supper, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So they weren't all wealthy, but likely there was more money rattling around there at Corinth than at Macedonia. And they'd been talking about this for a year. "We're going to help." I don't know how many business meetings they'd had about it. and nothing was getting done. And Paul had been telling everybody, you know, the Corinthians, they're going to be doing something. And they were letting him down. And he says, we're going to be ashamed about this. You'll be ashamed, but, you know, we're embarrassed as well, he said. And so to get them motivated, he sent Titus. And Titus was going to be the kind of man who would be a motivator and get them to bring this work that had been commenced to a fruition. And so he comes, he would finish, he would complete in them the same grace also. We need motivators at times, don't we? We need people just to take the initiative and to show us what needs to be done. Some of us, you know, we're kind of blind and we just don't see the need, but there are others who do see it, and then they can get the rest of us motivated. That's what Titus was like. And so he was getting them motivated to do something about this issue of sending the gift to the saints yonder at Judea. And then Paul says, I've sent him to you on this business, but I've sent someone else, a brother whose praise is in the gospel. And he speaks about others who were the messengers of the churches. The point I want to make is this, and it's the point that Paul makes. I didn't send Titus himself to handle this money that you might gather up as a collection. There is a principle that when it comes to money matters, we ought to provide for honest things, not only in the sight of God, but in the sight of men. Oh, God would have known that Titus was a man of integrity. He would never have taken a penny for his own use. But Paul realizes we've got to be transparent as far as this is concerned. And I do think that as an assembly principle, as far as looking after the money is concerned, the collection or the offering, however you want to describe it, I know it can't be gathered up in a physical way at the moment, but under normal circumstances, it won't just be one man who does the counting. Yes, maybe he does the count, but there'll be another one to check it and maybe mark the figure in a book, and then it will be initialed. And when it comes to outgoings, receipts will be provided and they'll be checked. What are you doing? You're providing for honest things in the sight of men. You will remember that at Antioch, when again there was a need down there at Judea, the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief, which also they did. And they sent it by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Not by the hand of Barnabas, not by the hand of Saul. No, they were going to provide for honest things in the sight of men by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And they sent the money to the elders. You might think they should have sent the money to the deacons. It's the deacons who look after the money. Really? And that's the first mention of elders in connection with a New Testament assembly in the New Testament. And they're going to be deciding how the money is administered. So that is a function of the elders in the assembly. They sent it by the hand of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And so Titus had a companion or companions as far as this matter of gathering the collection was concerned, because they were providing for honest things. And then you'll notice that in that section of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul gives a couple of descriptions of Titus, and he calls him my partner. And that word partner is a word that's connected to the word fellowship. So here were men who were in fellowship together in the service of God. It wasn't that they were pulling in opposite directions. My dear friends, when it comes to God's service, we really must all be pulling in the same direction. Fellowship. I know that we love to think of fellowship with our God, and we love to think of the communal kind of thing. They continued in fellowship. And that was fellowship that was based on a doctrinal foundation in Acts chapter 2. But at the same time, at a practical level, there has to be happy interaction among the saints of God. And so says Paul, he's my partner. But then he calls him my fellow helper. Now that word helper is just the word worker, my fellow worker. So he was a worker. There wasn't a lazy bone in Titus' body. Now, I hope you've got that. There's no room for lazy people in the service of God. A parable says, son, go work today in my vineyard. In another parable, the Lord posed the question, why stand ye here all the day idle? You know, we've got to be workers when it comes to the service of God. But Paul says, he's my fellow worker. It wasn't just that he was energetic. Some people are workaholics and they can keep at it. And they do well as long as they get free rein. They're doing their own thing. And well, now, there should be no lone wolves in the service of God. We need to be fellow helpers. It took four men to bring the palsied man to the Lord Jesus Christ. When they were trying to land the fish in Luke chapter 5, they were in danger of losing. The net was breaking. What did they do? They beckoned to their partners in the other ship. And you know, one of the words for partners there is that word fellowship again. People they were in fellowship with, and they beckoned to them, and with the help of the others, they landed the fish. So we do need to be able to cooperate with each other in assembly life. Don't be the kind of person who's happy to get on with it as long as you're the chief and not one of the Indians. No, you be happy to cooperate with us, my fellow helper. And then the final thing that he says about Titus in the second epistle of the Corinthians is that little thing I read to you from chapter 12. And, you know, they've been saying scurrilous things about Paul. They were saying he wouldn't take any money from us when he was here. You know, he made a big thing of that. You know, he wouldn't accept any gifts from us. But being crafty, he caught us with guile. He sent these people to gather up this collection, ostensibly for needy saints. But, you know, there's just the possibility they're going to be lining their own pockets. And Paul has to address that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he shows that Titus, like himself, was a man of integrity. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? And so says Paul, this man Titus, he's a kind of replica of me. We've got the same attitude to things. We walk in the same spirit. And when it comes to the practicalities, we walk in the same steps. It's wonderful, isn't it, when you're able to replicate in your life the qualities that are seen in someone else. It was true of Timothy, you know. Paul said of Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. He says, Timothy is just a little replica of what I am. He's my fellow servant, fellow bond slave, and he'll naturally care for your state. So if there is in your assembly someone who is particularly godly, someone who is devoted to Christ, someone whose whole life is in the interest of the assembly, you look at someone like that and say, look, I would like to walk in the same spirit as that man. I would like to walk in the same steps as that man. And so Titus was just a little replica of what Paul was as to attitude and actions, spirit and steps were exactly the same. So that was Titus as far as his visit to Corinth was concerned. And then, as I say, Paul said he went to Dalmatia, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, Dalmatia has only that one reference in the Word of God. Where did he go? Well, maybe it was in the Illyricum area. That seems to be the general area of this place called Dalmatia. How was the work started there? Well, it was just to the northwest of Macedonia. It could be that the Thessalonians had pioneered a work there. I'm only conjecturing. Paul does say about the Thessalonians, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, that is in Greece, but in every place your faith to God word is spread abroad. So if they did forge northward or northwestward, they maybe came to Dalmatia. But Paul does tell us in Romans chapter 15 that he had been to Illyricum. And he tells us that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, stroke Dalmatia, he'd fully preached the gospel. Now, when you read that, you might think it's like maybe from Cardiff and then going up the valleys, and then maybe from Cardiff and going westward to West Wales, and then maybe even up to Aberystwyth. And my dear friends, the scope that Paul travelled was far larger than that. Jerusalem, and then away to Illyricum, Dalmatia. If you can imagine the heel of Italy, that area was just across the water from there, a long, long distance from Jerusalem. And Paul says, I fully preached the gospel. I don't really think he means that I preached the gospel in its fullness, although he did. What I think he means is, I covered the territory, all that large territory. Now, I'm not saying he went up every country lane. You'll discover, for example, that he'd never been at Colossae. And yet, in Acts chapter 19, you'll discover that Ephesus was a hub. And all the time he was there, all they in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul did see to it that the area was covered. So, well, there was a work there at Dalmatia, Illyricum. And now this man Titus goes there to give a little help in the work at Illyricum. But now he's at Crete. And this is where the epistle comes in. Paul says to him in chapter 1, for this cause left I thee at Crete. Now, Paul had been to Crete. He'd passed by Crete on his voyage to Rome. It's just possible there was a period of liberty for him during which he did visit Crete again. That is a possibility. But at any rate, the gospel had been preached at Crete, but things had been left undone. And so Paul leaves this man. I think the fact that it says, for this cause left I thee at Crete, would be an indication that Paul had been there. And now Paul is leaving him while he moves on to other pastures. And so he's left at Crete. Now, the main reason he was left at Crete, and as I say, I don't want to encroach on what the other dear brethren are going to be saying to you during these next few months, but the main reason he was left at Crete was to set in order things that were wanting, things that were lacking. Maybe assembly order just hadn't been organized completely. And in particular, there was the need for appointing elders in every city. The fact that it says in every city would seem to indicate that a variety of assemblies had been established on the island of Crete. And these assemblies as yet had no elders. Now, could this kind of thing happen today? I judge not. Well, when Barnabas and Paul were in the first missionary journey, they retraced their steps and they appointed elders in all the churches. But they were apostles. We do have no apostles today. This man was an apostolic delegate. And as I say, we don't have any apostles today. Hence, no apostolic delegates. Paul does give him guidelines as to what to look out for in a brother if he's going to appoint him as an elder. But people don't get appointed as elders in that way today. But elders do emerge. And the word of God teaches us in Acts chapter 20 that it's the Holy Spirit who appoints elders. And so Paul spoke about the church of God in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And so Paul indicated that the Holy Spirit in his sovereignty raises up men to be overseers, elder shepherds of the little flock of God. Now, that's the divine side of things, the side of sovereignty. When you come to 1 Timothy 3, you have the side of human responsibility. If a man desires overseership, he desireth a good work. So here's a man and he's wondering, is the Holy Spirit fitting me for overseership? Could it be that I'm being raised up to be a shepherd of the flock? Well, says Paul, Here are guidelines. Here are qualifications. And the man who desires overseership, he can run his eye down these qualifications and he can ask himself, do I fit the bill? Do I match the criteria that are mentioned here? And so in 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications of the elder are given so that a man who desires overseership can look at these qualifications and ask himself, do I fit the bill? These qualifications are not given so that you can run your eye over your overseers and try to expose any deficiencies that may be there. No, that's not the reason as to why they were given. When we come to Titus chapter 1, the reason for which the qualifications are given are slightly different. The reason here is so that Titus, an external person, can recognize in other people that they do possess these qualifications. And as I say, as an apostolic delegate, he would appoint elders in every city. So that was the purpose for which he had been left at Crete. And it is interesting, it wasn't a great environment. Paul tells us in chapter 1 that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. Even their own people, their own prophets would have said that about them. It's not someone looking on and saying, oh, no, this is an acknowledgement internally. This is what we're like in Crete, always liars. So I do think it's significant that right on the threshold of the epistle, Paul says to Timothy, we've got a God who cannot lie. He has made promises. He's made promise of eternal life. And of course, in Titus, eternal life is something future, because eternal life is like every other spiritual blessing. It has a future aspect to it. Now, you've been saved. You have been saved. In fact, in this very epistle, Paul speaks to Titus about God saving us. By his mercy, he saved us. So it's a fait accompli, and yet there's a future aspect to salvation. You've been redeemed, by the precious blood of Christ, and yet, according to Romans chapter 8, there's a future aspect to redemption, the redemption of the body. Now, it's the same with eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. It is a present possession, but it will be experienced in its fullness in a day to come. The hope of eternal life. But you know, this future blessing, it is promised by a God who cannot lie. His promises are absolutely dependable. So Titus, you're living in an environment where you can't believe a word that anybody tells you. You know, they're so devious. But this God that you have is a God who cannot lie. He's not a man that he should lie. We're told in the book of Numbers, it's impossible for God to lie, says Hebrews chapter 6. Let that be an encouragement to those of you who have doubts about salvation. You've trusted Christ. You must be saved, because God doesn't tell lies. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So the blood of Christ provides security for you, but the word of God provides the assurance of salvation, this God who cannot lie. And so Paul says, that's where you are. You're in Crete and the environment isn't great, but you can depend on a God who cannot lie. Now, just a brief reference to the breakdown of the various chapters. Could I suggest that in chapter 1, in verses 1 to 4, there's a little section that we might call the servants. The servants. Paul, a servant, a slave of God. It's the only time that title is given. He is very often the bond slave of Jesus Christ, but here he's the servant, the slave of God. And then it's to Titus, my own child. Some translation would say my true child. So really what he's emphasizing is that this man is no mere professor. He is genuine. He says the same thing about Timothy. He remembers the unfeigned faith that is in thee, the unfeigned faith. These people were absolutely genuine. So may God preserve us from mere profession. Let there be a genuineness about us all. And so this man was his treasure. We have the servants in verses 1 to 4. And then could I suggest that in verses 5 to 9, we have a little section that we might call the stewards. I'm referring to the elders, because in the section, Paul does call them stewards. And he says that the elder must be blameless, the bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God. You see, my beloved, the assembly is characteristically house of God. It's where God administers. But you know, men in ancient times had household stewards. Joseph was a steward in the house of Potiphar. He, in turn, had a steward in his house. Men who administered the affairs of the house, and they were responsible to the house owner. Now, in the assembly, there are those who are God's stewards. Oh, I know they're shepherds, and I know that they're elders as to their maturity, and I know that they're overseers in that they superintend the little flock of God, but they are stewards, and they are responsible to God as they administer affairs in the assembly. So, in verses 5 to 9, we have the stewards. And then from verse 10 to 16, we have what I'll call the swindlers. Well, I'm calling them that because they were false teachers. But what was it that motivated them in their false teaching? Well, says Paul in the section here, it was for filthy lucre. It was for filthy lucre. They were making religion a business. And they were lining their pockets at the expense of others. Now, traditionally, that has been the case in the world. Whether you think of the temple traders at Jerusalem, or whether you think of the men who made the silver shrines for Diana at Ephesus, people have done their utmost to make religion a business. And it's the same today. I don't need to stay with that, because I don't think that in assembly life is a prevalent evil. But at Crete, it was. These false teachers, mainly from a Jewish background, were coming among them, and they were sowing the seeds of doubt in the minds of the believers. And likely, they were Judaizers as well, adding law-keeping to faith in Christ for salvation. Well, now, the swindlers there. When you move into chapter 2, I would call verses 1 to 8 the demeanor of the saints, because Paul is showing Titus, in contrast to those false teachers, you've got to speak sound doctrine, healthy teaching. The false teachers, well, one of the reasons as to why the elders had to be able, by sound doctrine, to convince the gainsayers. One of the qualifications of the elder is that he must be able, by sound doctrine, to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Similarly, Titus, by his preaching, must be able to refute the false teachers, speaking the things that become healthy teaching. Now, what kind of effect would that have? Well, it would have effect on the aged men. They would be sober, temperate, and so on. It would have an effect on the aged women. But Paul doesn't counsel Titus to teach the younger women about matters relating to homecraft and family issues. No, he says, now you make sure that the aged women take responsibility for training the young women in that sphere. Now, he is not contradicting what he said to Timothy, I suffer not a woman to teach. And then when you come to Titus chapter 2, he's saying that these aged women should be teachers. Now, the word here is they'll train these younger women. And in particular, you'll notice that, in particular, it's matters relating to the home. When I was a boy at the school, you know, they had a subject that girls took, not boys. The boys had woodwork or metalwork, and the girls had what they called in these days domestic science. Now, I think it evolved to becoming known as home economics, and likely they'll get some other fancy title for it now. Well, they taught these things to the young teenage girls in the school in these days. As far as the assembly is concerned, a spiritual domestic science ought to be taught the aged women counselling the young women. And so he's teaching how they ought to behave. And then he'll have a word to the young men. And it seems to me that right through this passage in chapter 2, Paul is concerned about testimony. You see, he's showing that if people don't behave well in the home, then it'll impact on the gospel of God. The word of God will be blasphemed. So you've got to behave yourself well in the street where you live. You've got to have your home well ordered, or the word of God will be blasphemed. And then when it comes to the assembly, Titus, you've got to preach in such a way in the assembly that those who are of the contrary part may be ashamed. Now, you've got to keep in mind that people are looking on, and well, you can put to shame those who would naturally be opposed to you if you are preaching the word of God in the way it should be preached. And then when it comes to the servants, he's showing that a believer in his workplace can adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. And that word adorn, it has a link with the trimming of the lamps in Matthew chapter 25. You can let the doctrine of God shine the brighter if you're a good employee and if you're a helpful colleague at your place of work. And so, you see, Paul is concerned about the perspective that people have, whether it be people in the locality, in the street, or whether it be in the assembly, people who might not be too favourable to you, or whether it be in the workplace. And he's concerned about the impressions that we leave in the minds of people. So I'm suggesting to you that in verses 1-8, there's the idea of the demeanour of the saints, aged men, aged women, and so on. And then he speaks about the duties of servants in verses 9 and 10. And the duties of servants, of course, would be to be scrupulously honest, not purloining. Now, I haven't time to develop that because I see it is the half hour. And then when you come to verse 11 to 15, the demands of grace. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto teaching us. And the fact that God's grace has been expressed towards us places us under obligation to live soberly, righteously, godly. You know, we have to get rid of ungodliness. We deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And so there are negative things that have to be laid to the side if we follow the inclinations that come to us because the grace of God has an effect upon our lives. And so we have the demands of grace. Now, just very briefly, chapter 3, could I say that in verses 1 to 2, we have our responsibility to the state. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. Hard job these days, you know, when they're trying to keep us out of our gospel halls. But we've just got to be patient at the moment and comply with verses of scripture like this. I suppose that if we were being denied privileges simply on the basis of religious prejudice, then things would be different and we would have to obey God rather than men. But I think we can see at the moment there are issues, and we wouldn't want to be the people who are passing on harmful things to others. And so we're complying. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. The responsibility to the state. And then he speaks about regeneration, and he'll show why we need it. You know, Titus, remember how we used to behave. We were serving divers lusts and pleasures. That's how it was with us. And so we needed salvation. And then he goes on to speak about the various aspects of salvation and how it affects us and the outcome of salvation. And I'm just scratching the surface here. But a work of regeneration was effected in your soul by the Holy Spirit of God, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I do think that you can link that up with John chapter 3. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. I don't take the water to be the Word of God. I know from other passages that the Word of God is effective in the work of regeneration. Born again by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. But I think that in John chapter 3, the water itself is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Except a man be born of water, even the Spirit. And it's just an indication of the cleansing effects of regeneration in a man's life. And so Paul speaks about the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And it will make a difference in a man's life. He's showing that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. But he goes on to say, Titus, you make sure that you teach that those who have believed be careful to maintain good works. And so while good works are not there in the foundation of our salvation, they ought to be seen in the superstructure of our salvation. It's the same in Ephesians 2, nor of works lest any man should boast, but you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so he's speaking about regeneration and its effects. And then he speaks about what I'll call rebels in verses 9 to 11, the heretic, the man who's creating a faction, possibly by promoting something that's unorthodox and unconservative. And he's kind of trying to knuckle his way in to create a little clique, and that person has to be rebuked. And so there's that. And then at the end, there's the request for reinforcements, verses 12 down to the end. I'm going to send Artemis, he says, but I want you to bring reinforcements to me, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. Bring them diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. So we've kind of rushed the overview of the epistle, but I'm sure that our dear brethren in the three subsequent months will go into every little phrase and every little comma and just make sure that you get the whole thing at your fingertips.